Turn with me once again to the 8th chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. The Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 8. And I'd like to read the same passage that we read this morning. And just remind you that the verses that we have focused upon, verses 26 and 27, are about the work of the Holy Spirit as He helps us, first in our weaknesses and then specifically in our prayers. Reading then from verse 18 of Romans chapter 8. "But I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Thus far the Word of God, and may the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word, and to Him be the praise and the glory. Of all the exercises in the Christian life, I suggest to you that if there is any one of them in which we more frequently need the help of the Holy Spirit, it is in our praying. It is so easy for us to take for granted the duty of prayer and even the practice of prayer. We are inclined to think that whatever else is difficult for us in the Christian life, we can always pray. As if it were somehow or other the easiest thing, the most basic thing, the most natural thing to do in a decent sort of a way as a Christian, as Christians. When all else fails, we can at least do that, we think to ourselves. That is often the practical assumption that we have. And it comes out in many ways. For example, if we cannot or even will not be involved in some Christian cause or in some act of obedience ourselves in our personal lives, we may feel sheepish about it, to be sure, but then we'll say, "Well, at least I did pray. I didn't bear testimony to that person, but at least I did pray." And if we really feel guilty about what we have not done in obedience to the will of God, we might even say, "Well, I only prayed." We get hangdog about it. And it's as if anybody can pray. But real devotion is at another level. Now, the reality is that prayer, believing prayer, is more than closing your eyes and muttering requests toward the sky. There is a lot of so-called prayer that is really just bleating into the void. But believing prayer is a horse of an entirely different color. Real prayer actually doesn't come naturally, but it is prompted by the Lord Himself. It's nurtured by the Spirit Himself, and it's brought to fruitfulness by God's grace working in hearts. Even on the last day of this world of ours, there will be people who think they are praying acceptably and pleasing God. Many will say to me in that day, Jesus says, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will pray, declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Point of this text, Romans 8, 26 and 27, is that we need the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that we may pray aright. It is a major concern of the Apostle, because it is a major concern of the Holy Spirit Himself, who inspired the apostle to say these words and write them down. So first of all, point one. Unlike this morning, we really just have 2 points. Number one, we need help. This morning, we need help in our weaknesses. This evening, we need help in our praying. Verse 26. Section B. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. Now you notice that there is a transition here in mid-verse from our general need for the Holy Spirit's help, our weaknesses in general, to the particular need of the Holy Spirit's help in our praying. Let me repeat what I began with, which is this thought. Nowhere is our need of the Spirit's help more needed than in our prayer life. Nowhere. Not in our minds, where we battle temptations of all sorts. So often we think that where we need the Spirit's help most is when a dirty thought comes into our head, or a nasty attitude rears its head in our souls, or when some temptation keeps coming back to us, and we don't think about prayer as something where we need the Spirit's help. But prayer is, in fact, I put to you, where we most need the help of the Holy Spirit. We need His help everywhere else, but we need His help here more than anywhere else. Now we know that, and we can infer that from the text itself. He helps us in our weaknesses. And then what weakness does He mention? We need His help in our prayers, so that we would pray as we ought. He doesn't mention anything else, not because He couldn't, if He'd extended the 8th chapter of Romans on and on and on. But He singles out prayer. Why? Because, my friends, of the crucial nature of prayer. You have to think theologically about the real meaning of prayer here. So I want you to think about this. It is in prayer that our need and God's help come together. Because this is where, in prayer, we come together with God. And if there is no prayer, there is no help. You have not because you ask not, the Scripture says. Ask and it will be given unto you. Why does the Scripture place that emphasis upon our asking? Because it is in our asking that we are communing with God, and we are communicating with God, and we are declaring to God the nature of our need with hopefully some understanding of how great it is. God has nowhere given us promises that blessings will flow into our lives without us ever giving a thought to them, giving a thought to our need and bringing that thought before Him in the solemn exercise of submission to His will and seeking His presence. That's why prayer is so vital. That's why in the secret place of prayer particularly is where our union and communion with the Lord is seen for what it is and put to the test. And that is where our deficiencies should be most evident to every single one of us. So the crux of the problem is laid out here. Paul tells us what it is. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought. We do not know. Now understand that he is not speaking here to a bunch of cultists and ignoramuses and unbelievers. He's speaking here to the Roman Christians. He's speaking here to the New Testament church. He's speaking here to you and to me. He's not speaking to some species of defective Christian. He's speaking to us. And we are to take notice of it. So let's unpack this and ask ourselves, what is involved here in what the apostle is saying? We do not know what we should pray for as we ought. What we should pray for is about the content of our prayer. We often don't know what to pray for. And let us admit it frankly, we fill that up often with lists of requests of one kind or another. We turn prayer into a spiritual grocery list. And you know what that tells me? It tells me that we have become consumers in prayer as much as we are consumers in many other areas of our lives. Now I want you, before you react negatively to that, I want you to remember and rehearse in your mind the words of the Lord's Prayer. Where does it begin? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But you know what most Christian prayers, alas, have come down to? Give us today our daily bread. Do we adore the Lord? Do we rehearse our minds around His great and holy character and His divine condescension to us? Or do we just simply start reiterating a list of things we want and would like to happen, all of which are good in themselves? Don't misunderstand me. Many of you will know the mnemonic acts: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. My friends, adoration and confession are almost extinct in public prayer today, and that was not the case when I was a young man. Well, where is the conviction about the content of prayer that truly comprehends the breadth and width and height of the concerns of God as they are revealed to us in the Scriptures? About how He is to be known and to be made known, and how we are to know Him, and how we are to love Him, and how we are to follow Him, as well as how we are to intercede for others and present to Him the things for which we should indeed pray. The content of prayer. What we should pray for. And then notice the words, as we ought. As we ought challenges us to think about the way that we pray. In the 77th Psalm and verse 4, Asaph, the same writer of the 73rd Psalm, which you all know quite well, I think, Asaph complains in Psalm 77, verse 4, "You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak." You know, I don't know how many times I've been challenged about why do we close our eyes in prayer? And there it is. "You hold my eyelids open. I am distracted." Now, he's not so much blaming God, but he's, "There are so many things coming at me, I can't think. How am I to pray? My eyes are open, I cannot close them and concentrate. I am so troubled that I cannot speak." You remember Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1, tormented as she was by Peninnah, her husband's other wife, about her childlessness. In bitterness of soul, she prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. She spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Of course, Eli put it down to alcohol. Couldn't hear anything. She must be drunk. Now, these are just two examples. But see, sometimes there are no words. Sometimes there are certainly no sentences. Sometimes there's just amorphous misery. Sometimes, sadly, there's just coldness and confusion and a lack of interest. Prayerlessness. And which of us does not know that? Perhaps we ask, is there a better way? Is this really praying? We can't concentrate. It seems a burden. It may be a numbness on the one hand or just a furious frustration on the other, all whirling around. And we cannot think an undistracted sentence. And even so-called methods for prayer crumble to dust. Well, it is helpful to stick to a method, to a simple method, like the Lord's Prayer as an outline for prayer, like that mnemonic Acts, even though it is not a scriptural, it's the name of a book, of course, in Scripture in English, not in Greek, but in English. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, that's helpful. And you can think on the Bible's many recorded prayers. Those of you who have been coming to the prayer meeting in the past and will come on Wednesday will know that what I have been doing there is giving a meditation every time for about 10 minutes on one of the prayers of the Bible. My plan is to produce a devotional volume with a reading for every day of the year, 366 readings from prayers of the Bible. There are enough of them. Yes, there are. The Bible's full of prayers. It's helpful to stick to a method and to draw that method from the Scriptures. Meditate on how God's people are recorded as coming before the Lord themselves. The Psalms are a tremendous gold mine here because they are mostly prayers. They're always praise and they're always prayers, almost always. There's not a lack of material in the Bible itself to fuel a fruitful use of our own exercise of an organization of prayer. Whatever we do in that respect, despite any feelings we may have about our weaknesses in prayer, we ought to be encouraged to stick with it. Because as Calvin says, the presence of the celestial favor, that's always poetic, the presence of the divine favor, we might say, does already shine forth in the desire for prayer. For no one can of himself give birth to devout and godly aspirations. The will find the way, because both are the work of the Lord in the heart. we have none of us arrived in the matter of our own praying, and we will always find it profitable to seek the help of the Holy Spirit every time we close our eyes and turn our hearts toward heaven. Now, the second point in our text is this, that it is just what we've already seen, that the Holy Spirit helps our prayers. And that's opened up in the last part of verse 26 and into verse 27. The Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit, he says, makes intercession for us. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought, left to ourselves, but the Spirit himself knows. He makes intercession for us with these groanings which cannot be uttered. Makes intercession. What is this intercession? Well, the model is that of a court, that of a lawyer acting, interceding, advocating for the accused, for a client, or I suppose for someone who's prosecuting. Maybe defending it, maybe prosecuting. The idea is that the Holy Spirit is our advocate. In my country, the word advocate is still used as a title for lawyers. The Lord Advocate is one of the high people in the justiciary. The advocate or the intercessor takes up the client's case, and he focuses it, and he directs it, and he guides the client in the client's plea. And so it is then, as it's applied in terms of spiritual life and the work of God, it comes to this, that Christ is our heavenly advocate and intercessor. He speaks for us as he is in his body at the right hand of the Majesty on high, even now and every day while the world lasts until he comes again. He lives forever to make intercession in behalf of his people. And if we have the need of an advocate, 1 John 2:1, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. Christ is our intercessor in heaven. The Holy Spirit, as in our text, however, is our intercessor on earth. In fact, it's even more profound than that, if that's possible. He is our intercessor within us. This is the same Holy Spirit who testifies to our spirit that we are children of God, the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The same indwelling Spirit is our earthly advocate, our inward advocate, while Jesus is our heavenly advocate. That's the line of communication. The Spirit and ourselves with us, the Spirit and Christ the Mediator, Christ interceding at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the economy of the Trinity. One God, three persons, and one great glorious channel of communication that fuels our own union and communion with the Lord. Now, how does he intercede for us, the Holy Spirit? Well, let me suggest three things. Words that begin with the letter I. He indicts, he instructs, and he interprets. He indicts. Psalm 45, verse 1. My heart, says the psalmist, is indicting. Now, that's the King James. But it's a glorious word, this indicting. My heart is indicting. Words are being given to me in my heart. My heart is coming up with words. My heart is understanding something that God is giving to me in my heart. He is writing, as it were, and I am understanding Him. My heart is inditing good matter in a song, is how it goes. And what that means is that the Holy Spirit is suggesting words. He's suggesting words within us, not words we don't know, words that are already there, words that have already come into our minds through the reading of Scripture or the hearing of that Scripture or the hearing of that Scripture explained. He is suggesting words to us at that moment. He is beside our thoughts. He's helping us to think. He's helping us to express the right words. The promise of the Holy Spirit, you remember when Jesus was speaking to the disciples before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and was arrested and went on to the cross. In John chapter 14, when he speaks about the Holy Spirit coming, the Comforter, one thing that he says about him is, he says to the disciples that he will bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Now, of course, when we read that, we think this is to bring back to their memories things that they have forgotten that they heard Jesus say during their earthly ministry, and that's perfectly true. But you see, it applies just as easily to ourselves who have never heard Jesus preach before us in our ears, but who have heard Him preach in the Scriptures, the full canon of Scripture. We have been exposed to the Bible, the Word of God, just as surely as the disciples were exposed to the Word of God as it fell from the actual lips of the Lord Jesus and bounced off their eardrums. So the truth here applies to us in our context as much as it applied to the disciples in theirs. They didn't have a completed New Testament, but we do, and we actually have more than they did. Yes, we have more than they did. Jesus even said to them, greater works will you do than he would do himself, because he was revealing more and more of his word than he had revealed to them merely by the sermons that they had heard and the conversation in which they had engaged. Because the Holy Spirit is at work, and he has given the church the whole counsel of God in all its fullness. God indicts. Brings words, indict. He comes in and he presses them upon us. He brings to our remembrance things that he has said to us, in our case, in his word. Secondly, he instructs. He instructs as to subjects, priorities, stirring us from our lethargy to go to the throne of grace. Not formula, but focus. In that great text in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, where we're enjoined to come boldly to the throne of grace, the writer emphasizes that it is for grace to help in time of need. Not to come boldly to the throne of grace because it seems like the right time of day. You can do that, fine. But what the Holy Spirit conveys to us to draw us boldly to the throne of grace is that he's there for us in a need. And he reveals to us, he instructs us as he ministers to us in our minds. And the word is indicted to us, as it were, brought to remembrance. He brings us to a sensitivity to the focus that we need to have for the moment. I don't know quite the best way to illustrate that, but you know, sometimes you hear Christians, they'll pray about, help us, O Lord, to withstand persecution, when there isn't any persecution 100 miles from them. When in fact it's an irrelevant prayer. It's being whimsical. It's not being engaged prayerfully in your real situation, praying for something that's not happening and doesn't look like happening. What you need is engagement with what really is happening in your life. Why is it that you are falling into this particular sin again, let us say? Why is it that you are so agitated about somebody else's spiritual state? Why is it that What should you do about your own physical condition when you're assailed by terrible illness? You see, we know when something's urgent. And we don't need to cover all the bases. We need to be instructed by the Spirit so that the content of our prayer is real and not a formula. A little bit of this and a little bit of that and a little bit of the next thing. And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit interprets. He interprets. Now, there's a difficulty here. If you look at the verse, the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. It sounds as though the Holy Spirit is groaning. But actually, we are the ones that are groaning. The words "for us" are not there. They don't need to be there in our English translation. The point is that the Spirit Himself is making intercession, even though we're groaning and we can't put it in words. That's the point. That's the real help of this text. It's been unhelpfully rendered, and we've had a blessing taken away by the translators. The great thing is, He interprets our groans. He interprets our wordlessness. He interprets the things that we can't express but which we feel in our souls, so that He intercedes for us in such a way that there is communion with God that goes beyond our ability to communicate with Him. What we are doing is we are crying out and we are making a noise, and we can't get it down to specifics because it is so overwhelming to us and because we just can't do it. But we are given this encouragement that we may look to God anyway, even if we can't put in words what we are asking for. We can't even think what we're asking for. We hardly know what to ask for. But we are crying out to Him, and these are groanings, and they cannot be uttered. But He, the Holy Spirit, is with us, and He is beside us, and He is interpreting it to the Lord Himself. That's the point. He interprets. His intercession goes beyond our capacity to understand what we are facing and doing, and calls upon God to do above and beyond what we can ask or think. It's an amazing thing. 1 Peter 1:8, though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. When we have inexpressible joy, that too is conveyed by the Holy Spirit to the throne of grace. We hardly know how to express how happy we are sometimes, and why we should be happy even, at the way in which the Lord has blessed us. Inexpressible joy, full of glory. Does that mean God does not hear and understand? Of course not. Another example would be in the aftermath of the death of Lazarus in John chapter 11 at the 33rd verse. You remember that Mary came and, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died," in verse 32. "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, He groaned in the spirit and was troubled." Here's Jesus in His human nature groaning in the spirit and was troubled. Jesus Himself understands groanings that cannot be uttered, because Jesus in His human nature, though not in His divine nature. This is the mystery of the Incarnation. Jesus in His human nature groans. He was a day late for Lazarus. Mary, I don't think, is giving Him a hard time. She's just saying, "Only you'd been a day earlier." And He groans, and He's troubled. And then at verse 38, "Then Jesus, again groaning in Himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it, Then in verse 41, "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me.'" Now, what do you think God had heard? What had the Father heard? Groanings, that's what he heard. Not fancy prayers, not a prayer request. Scribbled out on a piece of paper, neatly. Not knocking, you know, we want you to put in prayer requests and to make them clear. That's what we all want to do, I hope, when we share things like that. But isn't it an encouragement to us that God hears the groans too? But if we were to put in a piece of paper with a prayer on a prayer request card and say, and all we said on it was, "groan," what would anybody who was praying in your behalf do with that? Groan. Groan. But that's what Jesus did at the grave of Lazarus. That's all he could do. Groan and be troubled. That's all we're told. Don't come to me and tell me, "Oh, he must have said other things." Because God, by the inspiration of his Holy Spirit, has told us what actually happened enough to lead us to think clearly through his word and learn from it. So lay aside all speculations. Jesus groaned. That's all we know he did. And he's able to say, "I thank you, Lord, that you've heard me." Same for us. He interprets our groans. The sacrifices of God, says Psalm 51, David, verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O Lord, you will not despise." You know, if there's anything true about a broken heart, is that it can never speak in sentences and can hardly say a word. Nobody with a broken heart in the brokenness of his heart can write something down. Contrition of spirit is another way of groaning as well. But these are the things that God will not despise. Do you know what it is to have had a broken heart? I mean broken about your spiritual state and your need of Savior. This isn't about broken hearts in romantic novels. Although these broken hearts need to go to the Savior too. But you see the point. Robert Haldane, the greatest commentator that ever was on the Epistle to the Romans, said, "Thus it is our hearts that groan, but the operation and emotion is from the Holy Spirit." We are not left to ourselves. We are never alone, Christian friends. We are never alone, even in our groaning, because the Holy Spirit is with us, interpreting our groaning, even though we cannot utter them, all the way to the throne of God. Why is the Holy Spirit's intercession effective? Verse 27, the first part. "Now he who searches the hearts," God the Father, "knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will." The point is in that first half. God searches hearts. That's why we sang Psalm 139 this morning, and I hadn't thought about it. Of course, it was the Psalm of the Week, so we've sung it two times today, which is just fine. The first six verses of Psalm 139 are about searching. God searching our heart. "Lord, you have searched me. You know my lying and my sitting down." And God knows the mind of the Spirit. The seventh verse of Psalm 139. "Whither shall I flee from your Spirit? Your Spirit searches me out." He's there. He's knocking on the door all the time. And then at the very end of Psalm 139, we have God's will being served by the Spirit's intercession. It's all there. Psalm 139 can be poured into Romans 8, 26 and 27. It's all there. And this is an actual supernatural work of God through the actual ministry of the divine Holy Spirit in the believer's heart. The Father who searches knows the mind of the Spirit. There is the constant communication of the two persons of the Godhead, the Father and the Holy Spirit, to secure the redemption and the blessing of those who are saved by the blood of the Son. God the Son, dying on the cross. And then for whom does the Spirit intercede? Verse 27, also, second part, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He intercedes for the saints. Now, you know, a lot of people think about saints as if they are the really holy people that have arrived. You have to be awfully holy in the estimate of the Roman Catholic Church for you to be called saint. You have to be canonized. Why would anybody who's canonized and called a saint need any help? They've already arrived. Why would they need intercession? Now, I know that if there were a Roman Catholic theologian here, he would give me a good answer. I imagine a plausible one. But I'm telling you, you look at this verse, who's being interceded for? Not plaster saints. Not people that some church thought got holy enough to get a big capital letter title saint in front of their name. This is believers, the separated ones. And these believers are needing help. These believers need intercession. They are separated to God. And intercession is what helps those who are separated to God to stay separated to God and grow as separated to God people. And to what end does the Spirit intercede? Of course, to the outworking and to the application of God's will. It's according to the will of God. God has a purpose of grace for His saints. God has a purpose of helping His saints, especially when they're incapable because of the circumstances or their weaknesses. It doesn't matter where it comes from, that they're unable to put anything before Him except groanings that cannot be uttered. But He means to do them good, and the Spirit intercedes for them, for us. Again, Robert Haldane says, the prayer of the heart, then, is attended to by God as well as the prayer of the lips. Yet this does not prove that oral prayer is unnecessary, not even in our secret devotions. This passage teaches us to look to God for an answer to the secret groanings of the heart. But it does not teach us to neglect communing with God with our lips when we can express our thoughts. Pray without ceasing. So prayer, you see, is not a chore. It's not a form. It's not a ritual. It's not that we switch on for 5 minutes and switch off. It's to be a comfort. It's to be a strengthening. It's to be part of our very being. And I believe that even the weakest of believers knows that, something of it in his heart. But the prayerless that don't care, they know too that they don't care. Till you care, don't look for anything from God but rebuke. And worse, prayer is not a chore. Prayer is not some rote recitation. Prayer is not a form. It's a comfort. It's a strength. It's a growing thing. And it is such to God's faithful. I knew a man many years ago. His name was William Trail. He was an elder in the St. Columba Free Church of Scotland, of which I was a member at the time, in my middle 20s, over 40 years ago. He was old and I was young then, and one day he fell ill, and it was inoperable cancer. And Mr. Trail had months to live, and that was that. What was so striking to those of us who knew him over these last months of his life was the way in which he prayed in the Wednesday prayer meeting. The closer he came to heaven, the more did the very breath of heaven come from his lips. There was a sense in which he awoke as a new person in the last months of his life. There was new life. There was new hope. There was new joy as he led the meeting to the throne of grace. The presence of the interceding Holy Spirit in his heart, I believe, was evident. So that when he came to the throne of grace, he knew he might be praying for one of the last times on this side of eternity. I never heard a man pray in the Spirit as he prayed in the weeks before he died. He was ascending Jacob's ladder before he got there. And the dying saint was more alive than the rest of us. And we were witnesses to the glorious fulfillment of the promise that's in Romans 8, 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. May the Lord bless us long before, so bless us long before we come to glory, as the Holy Spirit makes intercession and helps us in our own prayers. In Christ Jesus, let us pray. Our Lord and our God, pray that you will forgive us how trivial we can be in our praying and how perfunctory, and how little we think on you, how little we have to say about you, and how much we have to say about ourselves. Save us, O God, from being consumers in prayer, and enable us rather to be worshippers. Enable us ourselves to be genuine interceders, intercessors. And in all of this, O God, may we know the nearness of your Spirit. May we feel his power. May we not be cold. May we not be indifferent. May we be exercised. And may we be exalted. And so, Heavenly Father, make us a praying people, a people who are earnest, bold and coming to the throne of grace, especially in the place where no one sees us but you, which is to be the principal arena of our prayer life. Keep us, O God, by your grace and power, steadfast, looking to Christ, trusting in the promises, and reaping the fruit, the peaceable fruit of righteousness in him. And so we pray for ourselves and all your people everywhere, for Jesus' sake.